with the Sermon on the Mount. And last time we began to look at this next portion here that begins with verse 17. We're really reviewing this, so we're going a little faster than we once did. And while you're getting the place, I should mention one other item. I can't give you a full announcement on this because all the facts aren't in. But this Friday, they're supposed to show Footprints in Stone on campus. Some young person in a biology class wanted this shown, and the details aren't in, but you might pray about it. Footprints in Stone is the movie that some of you have seen, in which they show these pictures from Texas where man's footprints are right inside dinosaur footprints. Some of you have seen it. And there's no question in my mind but that man and dinosaur coexisted. Maybe not peacefully, that's another question, but nevertheless coexisted. And the scriptures teach this, Job describes them, and here's actual proof. It's sort of one of those things that your friendly little evolutionist will never tell you about, even though it's in his journals. It's in some of the standard journals in the 30s, and then they don't mention it anymore. So be in prayer about that. I'd like to see one of the teachers actually request the film, because then they can get it for nothing. Otherwise, it'll cost $25. So you might keep tabs on that. That'll be Friday. Matthew 5, verses 17 to 48, is in some sense a lecture by Christ about the law. Now, we made a point last time of mentioning some of the rumors that are about the relationship of Christ to the law and how false these rumors are. There are some who take John 1, you might turn there, and they take verse 17, and then from then on they start talking nonsense. John 1:17 says, "For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ." Some suppose from these words that Christ in his earthly ministry was doing away with the Mosaic law. This is not true. No man in all of history ever received God's favor except by grace, because no one could ever merit God's favor. Luke 17 tells us that even if one were to do all that he was commanded, that person would still be an unprofitable servant. And this is the attitude throughout Scripture. And no one has ever done all that God commanded. And even if they should, they could not claim that they had earned the right to be with God, be it in the new heavens or on the new earth. What it says here in Matthew 5:17, however, is, and I think we should appreciate this, Christ said, "Think not, do not suppose," it's an imperative, "don't you dare think, that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill the law." Now, we fully appreciate, should appreciate at least, that Christ in his earthly ministry dealt exclusively with the nation of Israel. Only on two occasions did he ever deal with Gentiles, and in those cases under very special circumstances. His earthly ministry was exclusively with Israel. And to Israel, he said, he did not come to destroy the law, but to fill it full. And as we look through the various rules that he gives from Matthew 5:17 through 48, we find them far stricter than the law of Moses. We pulled out some examples last time. It won't be our purpose to repeat last time's lesson. We're interested today in verses 21 to 26. The law that Christ gave about anger. That's very interesting to notice what he says. He says, "Ye have heard that it was said by them of old." Now, of course, he's referring to the Old Testament. "Thou shalt not," and please, in your Bible, think of that next word as the word commit murder. Our English language has undergone a change. Today, we use the word kill when King James English used the word slay. And we use the word commit murder where they use the word kill. And they're different thoughts. The soldier on the battlefront kills but does not commit murder. Not according to the Scriptures. I realize liberal theologians say he does, but liberal theologians don't base their teachings on the Word of God. As far as the scriptures are concerned, the soldier in the battlefront, I don't care which side he's on, is not committing murder, though he is killing. The executioner is not committing murder, though he kills. Now remember this when you read the scripture. The commandment that relates to murder should be stated that way. It is not using our language, thou shalt not kill. It is using our language, thou shalt not commit murder. That might clear up a lot of difficulties. There's no question that that's what it means, because a few chapters later it tells you what you do to the person that does kill. You kill him. And this was commanded by God. And our own country has departed from this. And as a result, I think we're going to reap a lot of problems. Some of you know, and I don't want to get off into this subject, that I believe that a biblical government doesn't imprison nearly as many people as we do, instead uses a public whipping post and a public murder, public execution. That's what was instituted by God, and I can't get it out of my craw that that would be a deterrent. I don't think the way we do it would ever be a deterrent. Not one of us knows what it means to be punished for crime unless we've actually been in jail. Not one of us. But in those days, the whole town knew about it. And they were very conscious of it. In fact, usually the whole town participated in the execution in some way. For stoning was the natural, the commanded way of putting to death the murderer. So he says, thou shalt not murder, and whosoever shall murder shall be in danger of judgment. Now that's what the law said. That was one of the Ten Commandments. But he says, I say unto you, that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of judgment. Now I want you to notice what he says now. Now these are not commandments that are enforced today. For us, we could never tell whether a person was angry with his brother without a cause or not. That's beyond our ability. But when Christ sets up his kingdom on this earth, it will be completely within his ability and within the ability of those who are judging to essentially read your mind. And they'll know who is angry with his brother without a cause and who isn't. And notice what he says. But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of judgment. You might notice what that says. Because remember what the judgment, what they could do. What the tribunal or the court could do to a man. Put him to death. So in the millennial kingdom, God's order for the future, of course, is that soon we'll be taken home to be with the Lord. Then there'll be 7 years of tribulation on this earth, and then Christ will set up his kingdom. And when he sets up that kingdom, those who are angry with their brother without a cause are in danger of being put to death. That's right. That's what it says. Because the court that's mentioned here has the right to put someone to death. Now, you notice the choice of terms so that you won't think I'm reading something into it. Those who commit murder, according to the law, are in danger of the court judgment. Those, however, in the kingdom who are angry with their brother without a cause are in danger of the court. Same liability. And that's really what it's stating. The Greek word really has in the thought of shall be liable to, chargeable by, answer to. Now, like I say, you and I can't possibly enforce this today. Some folks are very good at hiding their anger. Sometimes I think those who are angriest are those who are most silent. It seems that way. Have you ever noticed yourself sometimes? When you're a little angry, you can show it much easier than when you're real angry, because then you don't want to make a fool of yourself. But that'll be the order of the day when Christ sets up his perfect kingdom on this earth. Now, there is some question in some of the manuscripts as to whether the words without a cause should be there or not. But I've reviewed the evidence, and I believe that those words should be there. Now the next level, because he gives several levels here, whosoever shall say to his brother, Racha, and that's quite a word apparently, shall be in danger of the council. Now, the Sanhedrin is the council that's referred to here. And the Sanhedrin not only had the authority to put someone to death, but they had the authority to declare him a non-Jew, or declare him, in the case of the millennial kingdom, a very, very serious thing. That's more serious. You know, there's several ways to be put to death. And they had the authority to put the person to death in a most shameful way. So this makes it a more serious thing, doesn't it? The first is being liable to capital punishment, and the second one is capital punishment with even greater dishonor. They claim that people who've ever thought about the question say that if they had a choice, they'd rather be put to death certain ways than other ways, because there's less shame connected with some ways than with other ways. And in the Old Testament, for example, it was considered particularly cursed to be hung on a tree. And this is mentioned with reference to the crucifixion of Christ. He went through the most shameful death imaginable to the Jewish mind. I think we should appreciate that when we read the story of the cross. And then the next one, and by the way, it's very hard for us to imagine what Raca means, but the best translation I can get, according to the lexicons, is perhaps the notion of calling a brother an empty-headed fool. It's very hard to get an accurate picture of exactly what the word means, but it, of course, is a more serious charge than just simply saying that a person is angry with his brother. And it says, "Whosoever shall say, thou fool." Now that's pretty close to right. "Worthless fool" would be a better translation. "Shall be in danger of the fire of Gehenna," of the lake of fire. Now of course the Bible is very, very clear that someday those who are outside of Christ shall be facing the fire of hell. And we'll say something more about that in a moment. And of course that is a more serious thing than being put to death for murder. Now, some have presumed that any murderer in all of Scripture had to be an unbeliever. Let me mention to you some that were not unbelievers. Now, I realize this may boggle our imaginations, but it's nevertheless the case. King David was guilty of murder and adultery and a lot of other little things like that, and King David was still a believer. Now, according to the law of God, he should have been put to death, but that doesn't mean that he was an unbeliever. You see, the authorities should have taken care of him, but that would not have put him outside the pale of God, for he had trusted in God. There are other examples we can give in Scripture, you know, too. And do you know any other murderers that were saved? Of course, now I don't know of anyone else other than David I can give you that was saved before he committed his murder. David is an example of that, you know. But Paul is one, of course, who was saved after he committed many murders. And I realize it may be very hard for us to sit here and understand how someone possessing the new nature and all the other things could commit the crimes that David committed, but maybe it's just the case that they that will be rich fall into many temptations and snares, as Paul said in one of his letters to Timothy, and that there were just temptations David had that you and I can't imagine. It is hard for me to get away with murder. But David could just kind of snap his fingers and somebody did whatever he told him to do and the murder was done. And maybe it's a blessing that some of the rest of us don't have all the opportunities David had for sinning. We don't, because we get caught. And David, being king, could get away with it. Well, we can give other examples of this, of course, from Scripture as well. Now, turn with me to Mark 9. For when the Scriptures mention to us the lake of fire, today we have to mention also some of the things the Scriptures teach about the lake of fire. It's a very serious matter. I don't like jokes about hell. I don't believe that hell is a joking matter. I don't like these expressions that have come into our vernacular today, where anybody does just anything and they say, "Go to hell." Another thing I do not understand, and I've noticed this in the speech of my colleagues, and that is when they're talking about an extremely good event, they say, "We had a hell of fun, or however they put it, a hell of a good time. And when they talk about a bad event, they say, "That was a hell of a thing to do." Have you noticed? Hell of a seems to mean anything you want it to mean. And I remember one conversation I had with a colleague where he used these in sentences that were almost adjoining. And I said, would you define hell of it for me? I don't know what it means. I said, in one sentence you meant something very bad by it, and the next sentence it was something very good by it, and I don't understand the expression. Well, I don't think he did either. But this is what has slipped into our vernacular today, into the common speech. And it's a very dangerous thing, for even Christians have come to think of hell as something light and not the serious thing that it really is. Mark 9, in our authorized version three times, though in the Greek only once, has this expression, verse 48. In talking about the fire of Gehenna, it says, where their worm dieth not, which means the life never goes from the individual, and the fire is not quenched. Now this is a most serious place to be. There is no worse thing than for a person to be in the lake of fire. Revelation 14:10 describes the lake of fire to us. And I realize that many groups today deny the reality of hell or the lake of fire. In doing so, they're denying the Word of God. Revelation 14:10-11. I suppose particularly we can start with verse 10. In talking about certain folks who will be sent to the lake of fire, it says, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without dilution into the cup of his indignation. And he shall be tormented, if you understand better the word torture, that's closer to the notion. We talk sometimes about tormenting someone and teasing them today, and that's not what's thought about here at all. And he shall be tortured with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torture ascendeth up forever and ever, and they have no rest day nor night who worship the beast in his image, and whosoever receiveth the mark of his name. That's a very somber chapter. It's a very serious thing. And in the millennium, a person who says to his brother, you're a fool, you're a worthless fool, can, as his punishment, be sent immediately to the lake of fire. Absolutely immediately. That's what it indicates here, doesn't it? Or at least be set aside in judgment for that particular thing. Revelation 20 describes this also. For some have thought of hell as simply a place where people are consumed. It is not. It is a place of torture. Revelation 20 and verse 10, and it's kind of interesting to notice this, because the beast and the false prophet were cast into the lake of fire before the thousand-year reign. And it says that after the thousand-year reign, that the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tortured day and night forever and ever. So after 1,000 years, the beast and the false prophet aren't dead yet. They're still being tortured. Eternal conscious torture is the reward of those who are outside of God's will. And God teaches that. Now there's nothing pretty about that. None of us at this point are willing to say hip hip hurrah about the question of hell. But it nevertheless is the teaching of the Word of God. And God says that it is the end of those today who are outside of Christ. And at the time that we're looking at here in Matthew chapter 5, the time when these rules are going to be in force, the man who says to his brother, thou fool, shall be in danger of the lake of fire. No chance for redemption for that person if that's the way the ruling goes. That makes it very serious, doesn't it? And you know, people have the audacity to think that Christ, when he came, weakened the law. He didn't weaken the law. This is much stronger than the law. Why, today, these kinds of thoughts are uttered back and forth with from person to person, and the authorities don't even know who said it to whom. You know, if you had these rules enforced today, how many people would be in danger of all these things? Think about it. These rules are not enforced today. I wonder how many Christians would be in danger of some of these things were these rules enforced today. We should thank God they're not. Then he says something here, and this brings us to a little problem in the minds of some people. We'll have to come back to this in a moment. This is a difficult portion, I admit that. I hesitate giving such difficulties, but I think we have to look at them. Therefore, if they bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother hath anything against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar. Now, notice what it says here. The altar here is the altar of the temple. And that brings up all kinds of problems in the minds of many Christians. Because, you see, we know that Christ died now, we'd say, over 1,900 years ago. And in his death, he took away the sins of every single person who shall ever trust in him. There's no question about that either. There's also no question in the Word of God that those who do not trust in what God tells them to trust in, which today is the person and work of Jesus Christ, have no hope. They're lost eternally, and they'll spend eternity in the lake of fire. There is no sin offering for them. There certainly is no need of a sin offering for the believer, and yet everything that's mentioned here is still future. And sooner or later, people wonder, how can there be a sin offering? Just like the Old Testament, bring a lamb and all this kind of stuff. In the future, when Christ's death is already past history, right? And all of its effects, in the mind of God at least, are past history, though we don't know all of its effects. And all of these questions bother many, many folks. Well, turn with me to Ezekiel 40. And I want to tell you something here. That I realize this is a tough portion. I have never found any commentator, any commentary, anyone that sheds any light on this particular portion. They seem to ignore it. The book of Ezekiel is very interesting. In chapters 38 and 39, we have a description of the Battle of Armageddon. Now, in point of history, the Battle of Armageddon is still future by at least 7 years. Christ takes us home. There's a period of tribulation. At the end of the tribulation, there's a battle of Armageddon. I don't know about you, but I find the world's events today very interesting in the light of that, don't you? Did you always wonder how the Arabs were going to get the whole world on their side against Israel? I never knew it was going to be oil until a few years ago. Did you realize how oil diplomacy has worked? For the first time that I know of in history, we can see how the Arabs are going to get the whole world against Israel. Because they've done it. All we have to do is just wait another few years, let the Lord take us home in 7 more years. But it's much more believable, isn't it? I just wonder what happened when the prophets wrote these things. What they thought. Because the countries that are mentioned in Ezekiel 38 and 39 very clearly included Russia, for Meshach and Tubal are mentioned there, which Jewish expositors have held for thousands of years to be Russia. That's no modern invention, that particular interpretation. And the other nations that are mentioned there, and the kings of the east and all the things, are very interesting, isn't it? The horses that are being bred in the east today makes you think of the book of Revelation. China today has a standing army of, do you know the figure? 200 million. Do you know where that figure occurs in Scripture? You look it up. It's very, very interesting the way the whole world is shaping up, I think, for these kinds of events. Now I realize the Lord in grace could stave these events off for as long as he wishes. But it sure does look like it's ripe and ready. In Ezekiel 38 and 39, we have this battle of Armageddon, and we actually have Israel restored and converted in verses 25 to 29. Now if you want to line these events up with the book of Revelation, that means that Ezekiel 38 and 39 correspond to the last of the 19th chapter of the book of Revelation. So when we come to chapter 40, we're talking really about Revelation 20. We're talking about the millennium. Now, from Ezekiel 40 to 48, we have a temple described. This temple has different dimensions than Solomon's temple. It even has different dimensions than Herod's temple, which was the temple that was on this earth at the time of Christ. That is, really, it was Herod's rebuilding of Zerubbabel's rebuilding of Solomon's temple. So it was sort of a third generation Solomon's temple. And in this description of the temple, let me show you what it says. Ezekiel 40, 46, and 47. Let me show you some of the things that we have here. And the chamber whose prospect is toward the north is for the priests, the keepers of the charge of the altar. These are the sons of Zadok among the sons of Levi, who come near to the Lord to minister unto him. Now notice, these are the keepers of the charge of the altar. You notice that? Now there is absolutely no way that the Jewish mind, hearing that, could have thought of anything but that the altar that was in Solomon's temple or in Zerubbabel's temple, which was but a rebuilding of Solomon's. It was an altar for sin offerings. Much as this might bother us, that's what it was. Now look at Ezekiel 41, 22. Ezekiel 41, 22. The altar of wood was 3 cubits high, and the length of it 2 cubits, and its corners and its length and its walls were of wood. And he said unto me, this is the table that is before the Lord. Now this is one of the altars, and you go on ahead and read it, and you'll see the other expressions that are used there in Ezekiel 41. We want to move on, though, to chapter 43. Ezekiel 43. Here's another description of the altar. Ezekiel 43, 13 to 18. And this one is the altar of sacrifice. Now, he doesn't talk about an altar of sacrifice unless he intends to have sacrifices on it. And you'll notice in the 18th verse, it says, and he said unto me, son of man, thus saith the Lord God, these are the ordinances of the altar in the day that they shall make it, to offer burnt offerings on it. If you're familiar with the book of Leviticus, you know what burnt offerings were for. They had to do with the sin question. And to sprinkle blood on it. There will be sacrifices killed during the millennium, and not outside the will of God. Now we can go on. Verses 19 to 27 describe more about the sacrifices and the offerings that are going to be given on this particular altar. And in verse 21, we can give many examples of this. You really should read the whole 8 chapters. Thou shalt take the bullock also of the sin offering. Now, I want to point out that verse in particular because some have thought that during the millennium they're going to offer love offerings but no sin offerings. Because after all, the sin question was settled on the cross of Calvary. There's a sense in which the sin question was settled. But they are going to offer sin offerings. And there is no way for you to take that out of your Bible. It's there. There is absolutely no question in the manuscripts, but it's that it's there. There's no versions that omit it. I mean, there's no out. You know, sometimes you have a problem with the Word of God and you find there's an out. Well, there's no out with this one. You have to face up to the fact that during the millennium, however you may or may not understand it, there are going to be sin sacrifices. Verse 19 of chapter 45. And the priest shall take of the blood of the sin offering and put it upon the posts of the house and upon the four corners of the ledge of the altar and upon the posts of the gate of the inner court. Sin offering mentioned once again. This is all, of course, in the millennium. In fact, in a temple that hasn't even yet been built. Although I heard something very exciting. The Jews aren't making a lot to say about this, but you know they're locating the foundation stones of the temple already, and they're already talking about this kind of stuff. It's kind of interesting, isn't it? You're going to see it. It's not from here necessarily. We're going to have a balcony up there. We can watch it all. But these things are going to happen. People may not believe it, but this temple is going to be built because God said it would. And then that temple, they're going to offer sin offerings. And remember, Ezekiel was written to a people who were very familiar with the book of Leviticus. They didn't need anyone to explain to them again what sin offering meant. And you have it also in, I think it's chapter 47 and verse 1, and lots of other places. Another description of the altar. Now, after mentioning the altar and the offerings that go on it, God mentions all these things. You'll find that this all has to take place during the millennium. By the way, after this is all done, you'll find in Ezekiel 48 a description of events that happen in Revelation 21. Another proof that what we say about Ezekiel 40 through 47 is right. Ezekiel 40 through 47 have to take place during the 20th chapter of the book of Revelation. Because you see, in Ezekiel 48, we have a description of the New Jerusalem in verses 30 to 35. The description's almost identical to Revelation 21, 10 to 12. The 12 gates are there and everything else. So there's no escaping. There will be sin offerings during the millennium. And there's no question that this bothers a lot of folks. Now, sooner or later, people wonder, how can that be? Because some of them have felt, when they turn to the book of Revelation, and you might turn there for a moment, Revelation 20, they have assumed that at the beginning of the millennium, that the only people that entered into that eternal kingdom of God, I'm sorry, that millennial kingdom of God, the eternal kingdom is later, were believers. Well, now it doesn't say that. It doesn't say that at all. We have in Revelation 20 and verse 4 a description of some who enter into that kingdom. I saw thrones, and they that sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them, and I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and who had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years, but the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Now let's go on, because you don't want to take that verse out of context. That verse, you see, is primarily concerned with Jews who didn't do all those things. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Now every single person who rises in that particular resurrection is a priest unto God. And the scripture is very clear. The only candidates for the priesthood of God are Jews. You realize that? Exodus 19, 5 and 6. 1 Peter 2, 9 and 10. The only candidates for God's priesthood are Jews. And during that 1,000 years, these folks who have risen will execute authority as priests. They're all going to be Jews. Now, I believe that's very clear here. Now, I realize it's not so clear to some, but I think that's very clear here. In other words, in the millennium, we have a number of folks who are there, but who have not ever trusted in God. Now, as I understand the Word of God, and our time is drawing short, so we may have to summarize some of this. As I understand Scriptures, these people are not saved until the end of the millennium. You see, in Revelation 20, in verses 7 to 10, we find that when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison and shall go out and deceive the Gentiles. He does not deceive Jews. Remember, the Jews are already saved, and they're in their land, and they're undeceivable at that point in history. So at this point in time, he is out deceiving Gentiles, which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, the same characters that he brought to battle at the Battle of Armageddon. We've got Russia and the whole bunch again. You see? Satan finds the ones to deceive then in the same places where he pretty much finds them today. Isn't that interesting? And yet they've had 1,000 years of perfection. To gather them together to battle, the number of whom is the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about. Now don't read us into that. We're up in heaven and there's no way they can get around us. They're coming and compassing the camp of Israel round about. another onslaught against the promised land. And it goes on, and the beloved city. That's Jerusalem throughout Scripture. You can't escape that. Okay? And fire came down from heaven, out of heaven, came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. Realize the whole description there? And I believe we can show from Matthew that those who held true at that time were saved, and those who didn't weren't. Now our description is in Matthew 25. The sheep and the goats incident, which many have heard, but few have ever put it in its context. It's very interesting, because so far as I know, this is the only record in Scripture where a large number of people were involved, where they were saved without their knowledge. You realize that? See, some of them stuck up for Israel. They weren't even conscious that in this act they were showing the faith in God that God was requiring for salvation. No doubt they knew it was faith in God, but they didn't appreciate its consequences. That's what it says here. Matthew 25, 31 starts about the Son of Man sitting, coming in His glory and all the angels with Him and so forth. And in verse 32, He gathers all the Gentiles and He separates one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And then you find He says to one group, verse 34, come and inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For He says, I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you took me in. In other words, you did me a good deed. And you know what they say to Him? When did we do all that? We don't remember doing that for you. That's what they say. They weren't even conscious that they were fulfilling those requirements. Isn't that interesting? You can't find any other period of history that applies to. And then He says, inasmuch as ye have done to the one of the least of these, my brethren, ye have done it unto him. And then He says to those on His left hand that they're going to go into everlasting fire, for He says, ye didn't do me any services. And they said, well, when did all this happen? He says, when you mistreated the Jew. You see. And all this takes place at the end of the millennium, when God sends these particular folks either to bliss or to the lake of fire. In other words, during the millennium, a person is going to have to keep a very strict law in order to live long enough to make it to the end of the millennium. And that's why it talks in Scripture about the overcomer making it. Because you see, if he doesn't make it to the end of the millennium, he can't be saved. It's at the end of the millennium where he can treat the Jew right and be saved. There's a lot more that we could say on this. It's a difficult portion because it's so different from today. Today we can walk up to a person and say to him that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in thy heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. We can tell him exactly the terms of salvation. They can't do that then. Isn't that interesting? What greater proof do we need that God doesn't always work in the same way? Today we can say to a person, you haven't trusted in Christ, you're headed for the lake of fire. No question about it. We can even maybe say to a person, well, do you now know the Lord and all these kinds of things? And we should say these things as we witness to others. But then it's different, isn't it? And they must offer these offerings in order to stay in the graces of God that allow them to get to the end of the millennium. And it is at that point that the work of Christ does its work for those who show faith in God by helping the Jew. There's a lot more we could add on this, but it's a tremendous subject, really. And it forms a background for a realization that this law that God has enforced during the millennium is a very serious law. It's not just a bunch of little platitudes. You can take verses out of context and say, now don't get mad at your brother. That's a good platitude. I'm all for it. But when God says not to be angry with your brother at that point, he is talking in terms of capital punishment. He's talking about something far more serious than I'm afraid most people appreciate. And at the time of the millennium, the law will be back in force. I wonder if we realize the privilege we have living today. You can sit here and you can know that you're saved. And you can go out and you can minister the Word of God and tell a person exactly how to be saved. So far as we know about the millennium, that's not going to happen then. You see, the Jews, who are the priests, will be offering sacrifices on behalf of the Gentiles. But they won't be able to say to a person, now you do this and this and this, and you'll be saved. See, we can say that to a person. We can say to a person, do this, this, and you're saved. That's all there is to it. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. That's a tremendous message, isn't it? But I think we need to emphasize in our study of the Word of God that that wasn't always the message, and it isn't always going to be the message. Though, of course, God will save men by His will when He so chooses. I also think when we study the teachings of Christ, not only do we appreciate the differences between them and what we teach and preach today, for Christ gave a different message through the Apostle Paul, but we also must appreciate the fact that during Christ's earthly ministry and during Christ's work that He did here on earth, He was dealing with Israel. We're not dealing with Israel as a nation today. But He also taught something very serious about hell, and that we should teach to people. Right? There's a seriousness and a gravity about hell that Christ taught. Then, of course, there's a plan of salvation He taught that's different from what He gave through Paul. And we should remember to teach what we're supposed to teach. I hope this is clear. It's a very, very difficult subject. The important thing is for us to realize how different it is from what we teach. And don't you go out and tell somebody that if they say thou fool to their brother, they're going to go to hell. It doesn't say that. When these rules are enforced, it says that. They're not enforced today. Today we tell a person, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, or whatever your favorite verse is to tell a person how to be saved. But in the kingdom, it's going to be tough. Isn't it true what it says in Psalm 2? Where He says, thou shalt break them in talking to Christ, in talking about Christ's rule over the nations. He says, thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. And when we look at Matthew 5, we see a description as to just how He's going to wield that rod. And there is nothing mamby-pamby about that kingdom. It's going to be a utopia for Israel. It is not going to be a utopia for the Gentiles. I don't think that they're going to be sitting around talking about how much fun it was, like we hear them saying today at the coffee table. Because the things that they have so much fun doing will get them into a peck of trouble in those days. It's going to be quite a world, isn't it? Well, let's stand as we're dismissed in prayer, and I trust that each of us who know the Lord will make a point of witnessing to our unsaved friends this week like never before. I also trust that we're, oh, how would you say it, challenged better to study the Word of God rightly divided, because it needs to be. Lord, we thank Thee for Thy Word. We know, Lord, that this is a difficult subject, this particular one this morning. May, Lord, some truth have gotten through. Be with those, Lord, who do not yet know Thee. May they appreciate the awful consequences of their sin. In Jesus' name, amen.